Before I tell you which part of the Bible to turn to, though I guess it's already in your bulletin, so there's no real secret there. But want to get you started with a question this morning. After Jesus and the Apostle Paul, who would you name as the most influential figure in church history? In the history of Christianity, the most dominant person after Jesus and Paul. According to the Christian History magazine, just a few years ago, they named Augustine of Hippo. Augustine of Hippo, some would call Saint Augustine. Augustine was born in 354 in North Africa, in modern-day Algeria. He had an absentee father who took little interest in his son's upbringing or morality. When Augustine moved to Carthage, modern-day Tunisia, he became enslaved to sexual lust and immorality. He took a concubine in that he lived with for the next 15 years. And you thought cohabitation was a recent thing. Despite his father's absence, Augustine had a praying mother, Monica, and her prayers eventually hunted him down. While in Milan, Italy, Augustine met the now famous pastor Ambrose and began to sit under his preaching. And in his classic book, Confessions, Augustine writes of this time in his life, as he writes, speaking directly to the Lord. He says, "I was astonished that although I now loved you, I did not persist in enjoyment of my God. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight, and in dismay I plunged again into the things of this world. As though I had sensed the fragrance of the fair, but was not yet able to eat it." He's not converted yet, but he's sensing something of the satisfaction only God offers, and yet he's still addicted to his sin. He's on this quest for unshakable joy, for satisfaction, and yet his lusts were holding him back. And then at last, at the age of 31, while walking in a garden with his friend Alypius, Augustine heard the voice of a little girl saying these now famous words, tole lege, take and read, take and read. So, thinking it could only refer to the scriptures, he turns to his Bible and opens, and the scriptures before him are Romans 13, verse 13 and 14, which reads, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." This text pierced Augustine's heart, and he was gloriously converted. But listen now to how he later writes of his conversion in his Confessions. "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You, Lord, you who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." What a testimony. What an example of a God-satisfied man. By the way, this was why Augustine fought so hard against the error of Pelagianism, the most dominant heresy of the time due to the British monk Pelagius, which continues to wreak havoc today, by the way. That Pelagius' man-centered view of salvation was essentially a denial of the sovereign grace of God, which was required to save any dead sinner. But Augustine knew that only God's sovereign grace could liberate a spiritually dead heart and a man enslaved to his own lusts. Only God's sovereign grace could regenerate someone and then sanctify and satisfy and transform them. No man could ever contribute to that process. Salvation was from God alone, not God and man. And this was a very personal and a very emotional thing for Augustine. As he said there, what I read, "Only a God-centered gospel can fill our hearts with sovereign joy, an unshakable satisfaction in God that conquers the fiercest lusts and that can weather the severest storms." But long before Augustine, long before even Jesus and Paul, King David was discovering the secret of a God-satisfied heart. So you can turn to Psalm 16 if you haven't done so already. Psalm 16 where we are going to spend the whole day today, the Lord's Day, if you're able to join us again tonight, soaking in this psalm, giving you a taste of what we've been doing every Sunday night. Thank you to Mala for standing in for me last Sunday night and treating you from Psalm 119, as well as I know Tyrell feeding you well last Sunday morning. But the Psalms are a feast for the soul and a great encouragement for our often fainting hearts. And Psalm 16 has been a favorite of mine for many years. Why don't we stand as we read this psalm in its entirety, Psalm 16. We are told that it is a miktam of David, probably a contemplative poem of David and song. It reads as follows. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Father, as we come to study this precious psalm, as we come to learn why it is that David sang it, why it is that the people of Israel and the saints through the ages have sung this psalm, and why it has been, why it was so loved in the early church and was one of the first psalms that both Peter and Paul turned to in their preaching in the book of Acts. As we come to study this precious example of a God-satisfied life, we need your Holy Spirit. We know there's nothing that Satan would desire more, and our own sin would desire more than for us to not be satisfied in you, for us to continue craving for any other satisfaction and chasing after any other joy but the real and lasting joy found in you. We know that there is nothing more dangerous to Satan and his kingdom, nothing more powerful to demonstrate the gospel and the evidence of a risen Christ in us. There's nothing more contagious than contented Christians, God-satisfied saints. So, Lord, we know we are against a real spiritual battle here, and we need your grace and your help and your work now to give us attentive hearts and receptive souls to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's our title this morning, The God-Satisfied Heart. The God-Satisfied Heart, this morning, part one, and then part two this evening. We're going to look at seven questions to help you sing the song of a God-satisfied heart. Seven questions, hopefully four this morning and then three tonight. Seven questions to help you sing the song of a God-satisfied heart. First of all, verse one, first question, verse one, where is your refuge? Where is your refuge? Look there at David's opening expression and cry, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O God, El is the word, the name he uses here for God. O mighty one, you know the situation I'm in. And David doesn't tell us, but it appears to be in dire straits. Lord, you know I'm in some sort of life-threatening dilemma. You know how hard-pressed I am. And you can fill in the blank for yourself. For David, it might have been dangers in the wilderness. Could have been King Saul stalking him once more. Could have been others assaulting David's own throne. Whatever the case, he knows where to look and he knows what to say. Oh God, protect me. Keep me safe. Watch out for me. I can't do it for myself. The Hebrew verb he uses here for preserve, it's the idea of paying close attention to something. Lord, diligently look after me. It was used for bodyguards who would attend a royal figure and be his and protect him. A shepherd for his flock. But here it's God himself, better than any bodyguard, better than any shepherd. God Almighty protecting us, his vulnerable but precious children. Why though? Why can David, why can we be so bold to expect God himself to take notice of us, not let alone to actually care for us and to draw near to us and to protect us? Well, because of the next phrase, David says, "Preserve me, O God." Why? Because I'm taking refuge in you. Lord, you know I have no other place to go. As Peter said to the Lord Jesus once, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, we have no one else to turn to. I take refuge in you." Refuge, this is a Hebrew word that would be used for a cave that would function as a hideout for a refugee, or a shelter during a rainstorm, or a baby chick running for safety under a mother hen's wings, or a shield in a time of battle. These all would be referred to as a refuge, if that helps give you something of the image here. Oh God, I take refuge in you. Brothers and sisters, what's your first instinct? Where do you run to first when trouble strikes? When your soul is restless? When you're afraid or disturbed? When you wish you could just get away from it all and escape? Where do you turn? Or often, let's admit it, in the fantasy of your own mind, because often it's just not fulfillable, but in your own daydreaming, where is your default refuge? Often we run to false refuges, don't we? Sure, we don't call them that, but it's what they are. They're alternative hideouts, God substitutes. We dress them up with real fancy names. We might call them unmet needs or personal rights or diversions or habits or addictions or cravings. But it's all the same. They're false refuges. Other things that we look to more than God for satisfaction and security, for comfort and for safety. Maybe it's food for you or drink. For some, it's sleep or entertainment. It's TV, it's the internet, it's more email, it's more people, it's more pills, more leisure, travel. It could be anything. It can be the most innocent things. For church leaders, it could be even ministry. Anything. Satan is very clever, isn't he? As Calvin said, the heart is a ceaseless factory of idols, always churning out new God substitutes. As we'll see later in verse 4. We can sing "A Mighty Fortress" all day long, but when the pressure's on and our back's against the wall, it's then we find out what our real refuges are and who is our real fortress. Oh, that we would learn to run to Christ, to run to his resources and his word and his people and his gift of prayer. Nothing else is going to offer a real escape, is it? It doesn't last. It's a temporary pleasure at best. It's a fleeting satisfaction. It won't actually secure you from anything for long. God alone is our refuge and our strength, as the Psalms tell us time and time again. He alone can save you. He alone can satisfy you. He alone can secure you now and forever. "Preserve me, O God," he says, "for I take refuge in you." I love the simplicity of this, don't you? Beloved, when you're in trouble, God's not waiting for you to muster up a prayer that's eloquent or impressive enough to get his attention. You're his child. He's your father. He's simply waiting for you to cry out to him. With simple words like this, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." When you can't sleep at night, when you're about to panic, when the flashbacks continue, when you think you can't cope any longer, cry out to him. "Preserve me, O God, I take refuge in you." Yes, while you take full responsibility, this is not escapism. You are taking ownership of your situation. You are made in the image of God. God works through your responsible involvement. Perhaps as you lock up the 12th layer of security gates for the night in your home in Johannesburg and set the alarm for the 10,000th time, perhaps even keeping a weapon by your bedside if you like. Yet all the while saying, "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." Should have seen us in those cars in Cairo. My sons have never talked so much about prayer Titus keeps telling everyone, maybe it'll lead to a conversion. I don't know. We need to go Cairo more often. But brings you to your knees, these desperate times in life. Lord, unless you protect me, all my efforts are in vain. I'm doing my part, but at the end of the day, it all depends on you, not me. So I'm not looking to me, I'm looking to you and you alone. I love the hymn of Charles Wesley. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into thy haven guide, O receive my soul at last. And then I love this. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, ah, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. That's the song of a God-satisfied heart. And most of all, what's the greatest protection we need? Spiritual protection, right? Praying, Psalm 16, verse 1, is ultimately praying with Jesus. Lead us not into temptation, right? But deliver us from evil. Oh God, protect me from life's greatest dangers, from those things that bring eternal consequences, as Jesus taught his disciples. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. Lord, protect, preserve me from fearing anything or anyone more than I fear you. Preserve me from sin and disobedience and unbelief. Protect me from pride and greed and lust and anxiety and discontentment and selfishness, which are most harmful for me. And that leads into a question that I've shared, that some of you have come to me and asked in a very transparent and honest way, and I've asked it myself. Often in the Psalms and in places like this, with prayers like this, what happens if God allows us to be harmed? Why does God sometimes seem to not answer a prayer like this for physical protection? Why do Christians who have perhaps prayed that very prayer that morning or that night still face crime or disease or auto accidents or any number of other troubles or tragedies in their life, in their church, in their marriage, in their family? Why? Because, first of all, the Lord Jesus himself faced the same dilemma the night before he was crucified. Did he not in his humanity cry out to God and say, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Physically, I don't want to endure what I'm about to endure. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When we pray for God's protection, we must pray with the right attitude, with this Jesus, same attitude of submission and surrender to God's sovereign will. Beloved, it's easy for us to forget that prayer is not giving God our wish list. It's giving him ourselves. Prayer is not just coming to a genie in a bottle. Prayer is walking with God in a relationship of love and trust in who he is, not just in what he does for me. And sometimes he chooses to not give us what we ask for, or to allow us pain and struggle, to remind us it's about a relationship, not just about getting the stuff we want. Normally, generally, I'm confident we can count on God's many promises to protect us from physical danger. And let's not forget the thousands or countless times that he has, you just don't know about it. And only in heaven will you find out, physically and spiritually, how he and his angels have surrounded and have protected you physically. And yet, there are times in God's sovereign wisdom and goodness, he allows us to face pain and trouble for his greater glory and for our good. Romans 8 is very clear on this. Because his greatest desire for us is not physical safety or comfort, but it's spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness, right? Often, which will only come through trials. Scripture makes this very clear, not only Romans 8, but Romans 5 as well. James chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 12. Not to mention there's a whole book in the Old Testament about how God uses suffering and chooses sometimes not to protect us from physical harm in order to bring us forth like gold and to refine our faith. What book of the Old Testament is that? The whole book of Job. And remember, when it comes to life's ultimate dangers and greatest threats, we are given an absolute guarantee of permanent and invincible protection in Christ, right? Satan is defeated. Sin has no power over us. Trials only serve our good and increase our hope and our joy in Christ. And even death is now for the Christian, but gain, right? Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. The worst they could do is send us to heaven. So the bottom line here is when we pray biblical prayers for protection like Psalm 16 verse 1, we can pray with absolute confidence that God hears and he will answer according to his will for his glory and for our good. But I want you to watch now what happens to David's cry for help. It gets swallowed up in praise, swallowed up in his satisfaction in God. Again, because it's not just asking for things, but it's expressing a relationship with his covenant Lord. Verse 2, second question this morning, not only where is your refuge, but where is your good? Verse 2, where is your good? Look at verse 2, David writes, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. Notice there's two different names for God used there in the opening half of that verse. I said to Yahweh, the eternal I am, the covenant God, you are my, and now notice this lowercase, Lord, you are my Adonai, you are my master, my ruler. I am fully yours, I am owned by you, I am kept by you. I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. How David loved and how the Christian loves the names of God. Psalm 9, those who know your names will take, those who know your name will put their trust in you. Psalm 9 tells us. And then he gives this precious phrase, I have no good besides you. Literally, my good is not beyond you, Lord, or it's not apart from you, Lord. Children, let me ask you a question. Is there any limit to God? Is there any limit to God? Of course not, right? He is an infinite God, a God without boundaries, a God who has no limitations. Therefore, for the Christian, if there's no limit to our God, then there is no limit to our good, ultimately. Our good is all bound up in who God is. It all comes from him. It all revolves around him. The day that God runs out is the day that your good runs out. Your joy extends as far as God extends. That's encouraging. That's very good news. Take away any other good thing in my life, but leave God, and I have all I need. Take away God and leave every other good thing in my life, and I have nothing. Apart from you, I have no good thing. What does this mean, you say? Tim, I still don't connect. Well, turn over to Psalm 34, and we have a great illustration. Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Wow. God tastes good to our souls. He satisfies our spiritual appetites, our deepest cravings. With him, we have no want. We lack nothing. We have every good thing we could ever need. How often we forget this as Christians, don't we? Or let Asaph help you. You don't need to turn there, but remember those famous words of his in Psalm 73, where he says, after sinking in despair for the first half of the psalm, as he was envying the wicked and the success of the worldly people, it then dawns on him that God alone could satisfy him. And he says there in Psalm 73, verse 25, Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. You alone can satisfy. It's another way of saying what we read here in Psalm 16, verse 2. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Christian, I urge you to search your heart this morning. Survey in your mind's eye your dearest treasures. And then answer, honestly, how would you fill in this blank? I have no good besides blank. Lord, apart from blank, I have no good thing. David says there's only one name and only one thing, one person to insert in that blank, God himself. Nothing else will satisfy if we don't trace it back to God as its source and give him the glory for it. And everything else will become an idol if God is not at the center of it. Augustine prayed that famous prayer. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with God, which he doesn't love for God's sake. How easy it is to love things that God gives us, but not to love them for his sake. To worship his hand and what he gives us, and in doing so, to forget his person. Apart from you, David says, I have no good thing. Who is your refuge? Where is your refuge? Where is your good? And now he comes to verse 3 and 4, and he turns from a vertical to a horizontal focus. And beloved, you and I know one of the best tests of our upward love for God is our outward view of others. One of the best barometers of your relationship to God is your relationship to other people. And the third question this morning is, after the first two we've seen, where is your refuge? Where is your good? The third question, verses 3 and 4, whose company do you enjoy? Whose company do you enjoy? Look at first of all, the question in verse 3 is, do you enjoy the company of the saints? Do you enjoy the company of the saints? I love this verse and have come back to it so often. It's a rare glimpse in the Old Testament of what unfolds for us richly in the New Testament in terms of the beauty of what we now know as Christian fellowship. But here's a glimpse, even under the Old Covenant, before the church age and the church was born. Look at what David says in verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. What glowing terms he uses to describe other believers. Not exactly how we tend to think of each other. When you looked at others who walked in this morning, did you look at them and think, hey, there's a holy one, a saint? It's the opening verses in 1 Corinthians where we began a few months ago, right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, set apart by the Spirit of God, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, holy ones, saints, learning to be in practice what we already are in position, saints. But then he goes on, he says, the holy ones who are in the earth, maybe clarifying, he's not talking about the angels who are in heaven, but the unlikely, unpredictable, sometimes disappointing saints who are still on earth. But he goes on to say, they are the majestic ones, glorious, excellent ones. Beloved, let this sink in. The title, His Excellency, is more fitting for a lowly Christian than it is for the most high-ranking nobility. Try that at tea time today. Your Excellency, how are you? His Majesty, how has the week been? Most Noble One, give me an update. Oh, glorious one. That's the idea here. Oh, but you say, hang on. I thought David just said in verse 2 that God was his only good thing. So how could he find such joy in God's people? Is this healthy or is this idolatry? Is this people-olatry? Answer? Throughout Scripture, we see that one of the chief ways to enjoy God is by enjoying God's people. One of the best ways to commune with Christ is through communing with Christ's people. You cannot separate the two. To be joined to Jesus is to be joined to his body, just as we have celebrated moments ago at his table in communion, sharing, communing with Christ and with one another. He did not say to his people, even under the old covenant, I will be your God and you will be my persons. There's no such verse. Throughout the Old Testament, what is the recurring refrain and the great theme of the Old Testament in many ways? I will be your God and you will be my people. A community of faith. A community of the redeemed. What a treat it was for Michelle and I there in Greece to gather with Christian workers from around the world. Some we have known for more than 20 years now. Some who had a big impact on us wanting to serve Christ in another part of the world than where we were from. Seeing the beauties of the Greek islands and the warm weather and the clear blue waters and the rich history was all, of course, a treat. But sweeter still was the fellowship of God's people. To see dear friends and fellow servants of Christ that are going on in the Lord, still radiating his glory more than ever, full of his word and his spirit, convicting to be around, sharpening you with their counsel, just loving their spouse, raising their kids in the fear of the Lord, giving their lives for the gospel around the world. There's no thrill. There's no tour. There's no historical site. There's no boat cruise in the Mediterranean that could ever compare to that. Having both was kind of an overload, actually. You're like, okay, do I listen to a tour guide or do I have a chat with this amazing, faithful Christian? You know, I'm like, I don't know. It's a great problem to have. To see Mikey and Emily, for example, actually went to the same high school together and had a role in discipling him and kind of followed me out to master's college and seminary. And now he's in York, England, preaching the gospel in a difficult urban blue-collar area, mixed ethnically. To see the Hurleys, Shannon and Danielle and their endless number of kids, laboring to reach Uganda for Christ, reaching orphans, adopting three of their own, training church leaders. To share a meal with the provosts and their team who've now been in Albania nearly 20 years and he's a very clever, business-minded guy who I can't even relate to, but I can admire. And through establishing a computer center, an English language center, Albanians by the hundreds and thousands and key leaders and politicians and sons of presidents and parliamentarians have come to learn English, to learn computers. And of course, they hear the gospel and they're told of Christ. And now they're wanting to establish such centers in other parts of the Muslim world in difficult places. To meet some new missionaries who are going to closed countries and are already laboring with the underground church in China or in training pastors in Lebanon. And to pray with some others who are facing resistance in places like India and Russia. There was one couple there that during the week received an email from Russia saying that your existing visa has been annulled and that you will probably be turned away at the airport. You might not even have 2 weeks to gather your stuff. You could be sent away at the airport because of increasing clampdown against Christians in these places. And yet, even greater than these special times, as I said earlier, is the joy of gathering with you as God's people and being reunited with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Can you say that when you think about other believers? David says this even under the old covenant, before believers were indwelt by God's Spirit and washed in Christ's blood. Yet still he could say, all my delight is in them. God's people, as it were, they're the cream of the crop in his mind, the flower of humanity, the elite of society, his favorite kind of folk. Oh, but you're thinking, yeah, David, you don't know some of the Christians I know. We can all think of a few believers, sadly, whose presence and company brings to our mind other descriptions and words, probably before the word delight. But let's face it, whether then or now, Christian fellowship isn't always easy or automatic. If it were, why would God's word have to tell us and command us so often to love one another and to do so fervently and continually and sincerely from the heart? As we read in the epistles so often, if it was just going to come naturally. No, it will only come supernaturally. And it was by the power of God's Spirit, even here, in the presence of God, that he found strength to view other Christians in this way. Saints, majestic ones. Listen to John Calvin, who writes, "We ought therefore highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society. And this we will actually do if we wisely reflect in what true excellence and dignity consist. And do not allow the vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomps to dazzle our eyes." You see, when we are less impressed with the world and its ways, we'll be more attracted to what impresses God, what matters most to him. And we'll start to view one another the way he views us. And we'll start to think and feel that way towards one another. Imagine what would happen to our Christian relationships, to our Sundays together and our picnics and small groups and prayer times and friendships if we viewed each other more this way. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. That is an infectious community to be with, who loves each other in this way. Not just as a duty, but a delight. Not just a have to, but a want to. Delighting in God's people. I hope that's your desire, as I know it is for many of you. But notice the contrast now as he turns to verse 4. A stark contrast. Under this third question of whose company do you enjoy? Is it the company of the saints or is it the company of idolaters? Verse 4. Do you enjoy the company of idolaters? He turns from the good company of the godly to the bad company of the worldly. Look at verse 4. It says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. Interesting, difficult Hebrew verb he uses here. It could be bartered or purchased, invested in another god. Or it could be more the idea of running and hastening after and following after another god. But either way, the idea is really the same, isn't it? Instead of true worship, as we've seen in verses 1 to 3, these are false worshipers. They've traded in the true God for cheap substitutes. But in pursuing their idols, they have paid a steep price, as verse 4 tells us. It's a cost they didn't bargain for. It says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. Following the crowd, paying a visit to the local pagan temple seemed to offer such thrills at first. But instead, what did they get? You think of so many of your unsaved friends or yourself before you were saved, or maybe some of you right now, the spuchasm of this world, right? The cotton candy can seem so delicious, but it is so short-lived, right? And it fades so quickly. And then all you're left with are sorrows. And he says, sorrows that are multiplied. All you're left with is increasing grief. Greater troubles is the idea here. More anxieties, empty souls, stinging consciences, confused hearts, and often even aching bodies sooner or later. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, they that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. For whosoever thinks one god too little will find two gods too many, and yet hundreds not enough. They that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. For whosoever thinks one god too little will find two gods too many, and yet hundreds not enough. In other words, idolaters are never satisfied. Greedy eyes never get enough, as Proverbs tells us. Restless hearts never find rest outside of God himself. So how is David going to respond to these idolaters? Is he going to be like some today who will say, well, if I'm going to reach them, I better join them. Better at least respect their various idols and show tolerance. That's what today's world of pluralism and multiculturalism tries to tell us. We had a tour guide on the one day in Thessalonica in the Greek Orthodox Church building, one of the oldest buildings in the world, made to Saint Demetrius, who I believe was a genuine early church martyr. But our guide kept telling us, especially when I asked him at one point, all these icons, could these perhaps be idols that people are worshiping? To which he answered, oh no, sir, you have got it all wrong. You have terribly misunderstood our Orthodox faith. We just respect the saints. We just honor their memory. Meanwhile, I'm looking in the room behind him as he's talking to me at people who are bowing down to the relics, who are lighting candles to the images, who are touching them to find strength and faith, who are obviously worshiping the icons and the images. Idols come in many different forms. They don't usually have a label behind them that says idol point one. How subtle Satan is, how deceitful our own hearts can be. People bowing down and kissing the relics, for that matter, praying towards the images of the saints. David says, and by the way, the irony is this was just a few meters up the road from the original Agora, the marketplace of Thessalonica, where Paul would have first preached the gospel, one of the places, and the synagogue would have been nearby. And remember, they dragged him out there, and Jason, who was housing him, and this would have been the CBD of Thessalonica, where Paul first preached the gospel, one of the places in the city. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And how sad now that they turned from idols to serve God and now are serving new idols that just have a Christian packaging, but still are God substitutes nonetheless. They will not satisfy. They will only bring multiplied sorrows. And so David will have nothing to do with them. He will not tolerate it. He will not join them. He is not impressed. Keep reading in verse 4. He says, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. He uses an image here of these drink offerings, these libations, some of the pillars of one of the temples on the Acropolis next to the Parthenon had, unlike all the typical Doric or Ionic or Corinthian tall pillars, this building is very unique because it's pillars in the shape of maidens. Their arms have been chopped off, I think, by the Crusaders or some before them, but part of the reason was because their arms held large bowls in which the pagan worshipers would bring their drink offerings and libations to Apollo and or to, I think, Athena and Poseidon and all of these false gods, to which they would pour out their libations. And people did this for century after century. And all it brings is multiplied sorrow. David says, not for me. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. I won't even give them an honorable mention. I won't even allow their names to intrude into my song of worship. I won't recognize them. I'll have nothing to do with false religion or pagan worship. They can entice and invite me to their parties all they want. I'm not available. They can pressure me and manipulate me, but I will not yield. I utterly reject these God substitutes that are ruining people's lives and stealing glory from a jealous God who deserves all the glory for himself. Whenever you travel, especially when you study history, one thing is most obvious. Man is a worshiper. People are constantly worshiping. It's never a question of if, it's just a question of who or what they are worshiping. Today we have our own idols. We dress them up differently, but they bring the same sorrows. I was talking with a couple very recently where there's pressure from a doctor to basically abort because it's about comfort and it's about the mother's own sense of well-being, never mind a real human life in the womb. We bow down today to the gods of comfort and pleasure, and so we will offer and sacrifice our children to those idols. And so the list of idols continues. David is teaching us here in verses 3 and 4, there are certain people we should delight in their company, and there's others whom we should distance ourselves from. And you better know the difference, beloved. We need to know the difference. Yes, we must love and reach a lost world for Christ, but we mustn't do so at the expense of loving their worldliness. We must befriend the unsaved without becoming like them and sharing their idols. By the way, on a practical note, keeping your distance from idolaters also includes refusing to be entertained by their music or their movies or their TV shows. Tolerating the worship of lust or self or material things or whatever it is today, tolerating today's idols is the first step to eventually imitating them. Beware. Refuse such idolatrous company. Eventually it will numb you and it will draw you in. Which company do you enjoy? David understood. He treasured the people of God, not the godless of the world. And because of that, he could cry out to God with such confidence. Preserve me, I take refuge in you. You are my Lord. Because he knew whose company to enjoy. And now we come to the last question here this morning. Verses 5 and 6. Where is your contentment? Where is your contentment? This is why God's people were so attractive to David and why idols were so repulsive to him. Because of what we learn more about his heart and his song and his satisfaction in verse 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. It begins with two metaphors here. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. David says, Lord, even though I'm from the tribe of Judah, spiritually, I'm like a Levite. And as Christians, all of us today, we're a royal priesthood. And all of us can say in Christ, we are like the Levitic tribes. Remember, whenever all the other 11 tribes got handed out a nice parcel or plot of land, when it came time to dish out the allotment for the Levites, what were they given? God himself was to be their inheritance, right? Numbers chapter 18, for example. A picture of what is true of all of us now in Christ. God alone is our inheritance. He is sufficient. He is enough. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The idea of my destiny in life. What life has dealt me. The innings I've been given, as we say around here. My cup is you, Lord, ultimately. Lord, you're my inheritance, you're my food, you're my drink, you're all I need. And so my cup runneth over. What a contrast to the cup that will face every unbeliever one day. The cup of God's wrath, cup of God's punishment for all eternity. What a horrible destiny compared to the cup of blessing, the cup of knowing God himself and being his child. And so he goes on to say, you're my portion, you're my cup. And then he says, you support my lot. Lord, you maintain it, you uphold it, you secure the lot that has been cast for me in life. All that I've been given, the good, the bad, the desirable, the undesirable, the preferred, the unpreferable, what I would have planned, what I didn't plan, where I want to be, where I don't want to be, what I expected, what I didn't expect, where I'm at in life, you arranged it, Lord, and I'm either going to accept that or I'm going to reject that. Sad being around Muslims. We got to Cairo and our guide said, you're going to learn to walk like an Egyptian. I said, oh, great. And I found out what that means. Whenever you cross traffic, he says, close eyes, pray to Allah. Close eyes, pray to Allah. You know, because the traffic is so deadly. Sadly, that's their whole view is kind of fatalistic. Inshallah, inshallah. You know, whatever God arranges. With no real relationship to this God, no understanding of sin and the cross of Christ who forgives our sin and a God we can really trust. It's just inshallah, whatever God arranges. And so there's rubbish everywhere and everything is fatalistic and everything is pessimistic because it's all Allah's will. And so why bother changing it? What a contrast to the Christian who says, we trust God because he's good and he's wise and we're responsible as we live in this world, content in him, satisfied in him. It's very different. David says, you support my lot. You are sovereign. You have arranged it, and I can trust you. And ultimately, God himself is our greatest asset. So our assets could not be more secure. This is an Old Testament example of Philippians 4, where Paul says, I've learned to be content. God is supports my lot. Verse 6, he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The idea here is I live in a charming district. I've inherited a lavish spiritual estate, this fellowship I have with God. I've taken a long walk around my life's plot. I've gone out and surveyed all that God has dished out to me. And you know what conclusion I've come to? I'm a blessed man. I am marveling at all of God's goodness to me. Did we not see that 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Believers, Christians, all things are yours in Christ. All things. What more could you have than all the wealth that we already have in Christ? And then, leaving off for this morning, he ends in verse 6. He says, indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Lord, you are my permanent Canaan. God, you are my promised land. You are my place of milk and honey. In you, I have a delightful inheritance, a palatial garden, a lavish estate. All the more now for us who know Christ. And live this side of the cross. It's David saying, Lord, I wouldn't change a thing. If I tried to add anything to it, I would just mess it up and take away from what you've done. Oh, but we think we're wiser than God, don't we, too often? But because David knew God was his refuge, God was his greatest good, so he could look around. And by the way, where's David when he's writing this? From what we can tell, he's not in a good place. He's not in easy circumstances. He's in some sort of trouble. So in the midst of that, maybe in a cave, maybe as a refugee on the run, there he says, I couldn't be more blessed. Lord, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I couldn't be more content. Wow. This is a God-satisfied man. This is the heart of faith. Not walking by sight, but walking by faith. Verses 5 and 6, it's really about the person of God and the providence of God. Being content in God's person, who he is, and God's providence, what he has given and arranged for me in my circumstances. Oh, but you say, I don't feel that way. I'm single. I'm still waiting for a spouse. I'm unemployed, looking for a job. I've been sick for the umpteenth time, and it seems like I'm never going to get better. Go back to where we began. Our receivings are not our deservings. Whatever we lack, we have all things in Christ, and we have to start there at the cross and with a heart of thankfulness and gratitude. Where is your refuge? Where is your good? Whose company do you enjoy? And Where is your contentment? Six verses we've covered so far, every one of them single-minded and God-centered. He alone can satisfy us. A Russian philosopher during the communist era wrote these words, "The only thing more dangerous than people with empty pockets are people with empty souls." The only thing more dangerous than people with empty pockets are people with empty souls. Because you'll run after anything, won't you? You'll settle for God substitutes rather than Christ himself. What has John Piper taught us now for many years? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Hope you can join us tonight as we look at the best which is yet to come in this psalm. Pleasures forevermore, verse 11. Resurrection of Christ, messianic prophecy there in verse 10. And as we're also going to learn to sing this psalm tonight. And join me as we pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for the satisfaction of your word. It's the only way we get to you. It's the only way you have come to us through your word. And so we can understand why the psalmist elsewhere says that that your word is our satisfaction, that is sweeter to us than honey from the comb, that it is our reward, it is our delight, it is our meditation all the day. As Jeremiah the prophet said, I've opened my mouth and eaten your word and found it to be a great delight, exceeding joy to me. More than my daily food, as Job said, I desire your word. We thank you, Father, for the psalms that teach us to sing, that teach us to lift our eyes from our circumstances and to fix our gaze upon you, to walk not by sight but by faith, to cling not to the seen and temporary and fleeting pleasures of this life, but to hold most firmly to the unseen, permanent treasures that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the great gospel of our salvation, in your word and the promises of your word, your perfect providence and sovereignty over all the circumstances of our life, and most of all, your person, who you are, as our Yahweh, our Adonai, our portion, our cup, our food, our drink, our inheritance, our joy, our contentment, our good. Pray for any here today who may not be saved, never been converted, never even begun to know the satisfaction and joy that is found in Christ. We pray that today would be the day of their new birth and of their discovery of the God-satisfied life and of your goodness. We pray, Lord, and thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our benediction. Invite you to join us for tea and coffee. We do have, right? Yes, tea and coffee is still on, I believe. So I see people hurrying back there. And let's fellowship with one another and greet His Excellency and Her Majesty. And then, like I said, we don't have the usual answer Bible hour, but love to see you tonight if you're able. Great benediction of joy at the end of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.